This song that we sang is actually very appropriate for what I'm going to be speaking about this evening. Let's just look at the text again. I'm going to be speaking from Ephesians chapter 2, and if you review in your mind the book of Ephesians, then what it does talk about is how wonderful Jesus my Lord is. He's wonderful Savior. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. You know, chapter 1 has so much that talk about Christ's work and how God accomplishes salvation through Christ. Verse 2, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. In other words, he redeems us from sin. He holds me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer is mine. You know, the book of Ephesians is really portraying for us and clarifying for us how wonderful it is that we have this Savior. So when you consider Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at how it begins, it says, and you. That's how it begins. And so that connects you back with chapter 1. In other words, it does signal that there's a new section here, but it's tightly connected to what has preceded. God has raised Christ from the lowest up to the highest, and that power that he raised him up with is available to the believer and can move him from spiritual death to a seat or a throne with Christ in the heavenly places. You remember in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul is praying that they might truly know the power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest. And one of the reasons for that prayer is to have that permeate your thinking and see what Jesus really does for the believer. And so that fits in then with chapter 2. So as we begin here, chapter 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Sort of like an incomplete sentence, isn't it? You see, that's on purpose. In other words, we have a desperate, terrible condition. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and the verb doesn't even come for this main sentence of chapter 2 until you get to verse 4. He made alive, in italics in some versions, actually does not occur there in the Greek. And so what we have is this terrible condition sort of leaves you in suspense. Bad, 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 bad. But God did something about it. And so what does dead mean? It means lifelessness toward God. No vital contact. Living as if God does not exist. Trespasses are deviation from what was revealed as right, and sins are wrongdoings, either conscious or not conscious. So, the unbeliever is walking around. He's physically alive, but he has two major driving forces toward evil. One is according to the age of this world. And so what he's doing here is he's contrasting the old era with the new one that Christ has ushered in. You see, the old life is dominated by this world and the present evil age rather than focused on heaven and the future age. Have you ever heard somebody say about someone, he is so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good? You know what the real truth is? It is only the heavenly-minded folks that will be of any ultimate earthly good. Incidentally, unbelievers never quote that little proverb. It's only professing believers that quote it. You see, we live in an age that is vastly underestimated how important it is to be heavenly-minded. And chapter 2 here in Ephesians helps us get a perspective of how important that is. And so the person who is described in the first three verses, he is operating according not only to this world, but according to the prince of the authority of the air. And that authority is further identified as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, the terminology that's used here, the sons of disobedience, is something that the Hebrews were commonly speaking, that kind of thing. The son of disobedience means those who are characterized by a life of disobedience. For example, you've heard the scripture where it says, that person is a son of Belial. It doesn't mean that his father was literally Belial necessarily, but evidently Belial was such a nasty guy that he became proverbial for nastiness. And so if you were a son of Belial, that meant you were a nasty guy. And so son of disobedience, you're characterized by disobedience. But this is according to the prince of the authority of the air. In other words, there are personal evil beings who are influencing people to evil. And people don't realize they're doing precisely what the devil wants. Now, what is the significance of power of the air? Well, it's a contrast to Christ's exaltation in chapter 1, and it's a contrast to the believer's exaltation in chapter 2. You see, the unbeliever is confined to the earth. He's walking around, and the evil powers of the air are in a superior position. And so they're dominating the unbeliever. And the unbeliever doesn't have any idea how disadvantaged he is. I mean, he's being controlled by airborne powers. And these powers are trying to destroy him. And they are actually in the heavenly places. You find that out when you read chapter 6. And so the emphasis is on the disadvantage of the unbeliever. He's walking around. And he is spiritually dead. And he's walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And he's saying, this was your condition in the past, which implies, of course, that things are different now. So if we were to summarize verses 1 and 2, it's talking about people who are dead and depraved and diabolically influenced and disobedient. And so they're influenced particularly by the evil environment, the age of this world, and the prince of the evil demonic powers. And then Paul in chapter 2, verse 3, explicitly says, we, among whom also we all once. There's a pronoun shift from you, namely you Gentiles, verses 1 and 2, to we. The Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins, and all Jews knew that. And the temptation for Jews, as for all religious people, to think, well, we are better than they. In other words, Paul is saying that we, the supposedly good guys, were actually bad too, and behaved in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And the focus in verse 3, which is contrast to 1 and 2, which gives the evil environment, is now evil emerging from our own fallen nature. And so the flesh would be not just physical existence, but human rebellion against God, and can include both sensual and selfish desires, like you see described in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And so we are by nature the children of wrath. In other words, by our own natural condition. By nature, the life we inherited by connection with Adam the first. You remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about impenitent hearts storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Isn't it amazing to think that people were actually treasuring up wrath, storing it up more and more for the day of wrath to get poured out on them? You see, if you are operating in the dead way, the spiritually dead way, you're actually storing up more and more wrath as you move through life. And so God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. Now notice in verse 2, if you're a son of disobedience, if your life is characterized by disobedience, then you're going to be a son of wrath. You see, you can't just say, oh, well, I've decided to do these things. I know it's disobeying, but I'm going to bypass the wrath part. No. You see, it's not possible to live as a son of disobedience and not end up as a son of wrath. In many things in life, we have a choice. But having made the choice, we cannot choose the consequences. For example, if you would agree with me that two sides of a triangle are equal, then implicitly, whether you know it or not, you've agreed that those base angles are also equal. You might never heard of that, but if you agree they're equal, then you automatically are agreeing to something you may have never thought of. And when somebody decides to do this, which is contrary to the Word of God, he can do that, but then he cannot specify the consequences. And so, death spread to all through the one sin of Adam. And we're a problem just like the others, likely referring to the Gentiles. The Jews were just as lost as the Gentiles. And so, you see, Paul's statement is going against the common notion that we tend to have as religious people, that we're better than someone else. So in summary, we all were bad, we all were in the devil's camp, and all of unsaved humanity, verses 1 to 3, is adversely affected by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And that corresponds to what we read in James chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about wisdom that is not the sin from above is earthly and sensual and demonic. And you remember 1 John 2, 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So it's not just the bad environment. It's not just human nature. It's not just the devil. But what is God's provision in relation to this horrific mess? Verses 4 to 10. There's a huge shift. You see, the sentence is not finished. And then verse 4, but God. In other words, God intervenes in this hopeless situation. And so what does God do? It's a great contrast with verses 1 to 3. God made alive those who were dead, and God had mercy on the children of wrath, the ones who deserved to have wrath poured on them, and then God seats with Christ those who had been in bondage to the evil powers. So what's the basis of this work that he does? The basis is his own character. God who is rich in mercy. And you find God's rich mercy emphasized in the Old Testament even. For example, Moses, Exodus 34, talks about God's mercy. Jonah was actually perturbed that God had mercy on the Ninevites. And then King Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. You remember the story? He was the longest reigning Judean king. He reigned for 55 years, and he pursued evil vigorously. And finally, not being willing to heed the prophets, God hauled him off to Babylon in chains. And there he repented. And God gave him his kingdom back. You know, when I read that as a child, I didn't like it. I thought that wasn't fair. You see, I was missing understanding God's mercy and how wonderful his mercy is, which shows that even though that man had a life of wickedness and helped other people be wicked and do wicked things, when he repented, God had mercy. Isn't that a wonderful story? And so the action that God took, verses 4 and 5, this hopeless condition, God as subject takes an action in verse 4. And then there are two phrases that emphasize two main points. He's rich in mercy. Only through God's mercy did the solution come. And then we, being dead in trespasses, ties us right back to remind us of where we were and how bad we were and how terrible our condition was. Notice that the focus of God here on this is not particularly on Christ, but it's on us. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's pretty amazing. In other words, we are actually sharing, since we're joined to Christ, we're actually sharing his resurrection, ascension, and sitting on thrones. And there's a prefix in each of the three main verbs in verses 5 and 6, which points to a union of Christ with his followers. And the focus is not their union with each other. The focus is the followers' union with Christ himself. So he made us alive with Christ. That's parallel to Romans 6:4, where we're joined with Christ in his resurrection. And it's parallel to Colossians 2:13-15. It says, "And you, being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So since the former condition included what? Spiritual death, and included bondage to the world, the devil, and the flesh, the solution includes forgiveness and freedom from those evil powers. And so, in a parenthesis, he says, you have been saved by grace. In other words, it's free gift. It's not based on works or merit. And he's raised us up and made us sit. Now, what does sitting mean? You know, sometimes people, by the things they say, it almost seems like they expect to go to heaven and sit on a lawn chair and sip lemonade and trade stories about what Grandpa did when he was a little boy. This is not talking about that kind of sitting. Sitting means enthroned. He's seated us. He's enthroned us. So it's progressing further than Romans 6. It's not just being alive, but being enthroned in the heavenly places. And so, enthroned in the heavenly places is an enthronement now in terms of a spiritual position. You know, in Colossians 3:1-3, the believer is told to seek the things above because the believer's life is hidden with Christ. And that's, of course, based on the resurrection life that Christ obtained by the resurrection. And so, since we're united with Christ, then by implication, the believer is united to his heavenly triumph. And so that's the idea that we have right here. And the last two verbs has raised us and seated us, ties right back to chapter 1, verse 20, because it talks about Christ being raised and seated. And so we have a new world, a new creation, a new dominion. We're passed from death to life, like John 5:24 says. And this is in Christ Jesus that this is obtained. You see, it's not like as if, well, we just went along with him to some special place in the universe somewhere. But instead, we are being joined to Christ, and what Christ experienced that God did for him in raising him from the dead, he is doing for believers at the same time. And so the believer, in essence, has been catapulted out of his former hopeless condition. And so instead of merely walking around, he is enthroned in the heavenly places far above all principalities and powers. So what that means is the believer is now in a superior position to the principalities and powers. You see, the principalities and powers dwell in the heavenly places. They're the prince. They're the operators in the power of the air. And the unbeliever is walking around on the ground. He's in a very disadvantaged position. And the believer has been elevated above the principalities and powers. How do we know that? Because the believer is seated with Christ in the heavenly places where Christ is. And chapter 1 tells us that Christ was exalted above all the principalities and powers. So that means the believer is also above the principalities and powers. And therefore, the believer is now in a superior position. You're not groveling along on the ground with the powers of the air bothering you. So you can see what this means. It is unthinkable to heed the temptations of those inferior beings. I mean, what if you went out to your barn and you had a horse there and you go out to feed the horse and the horse says, "Why don't you steal $10,000 today?" Would you say, "That sounds like a good idea"? No, it's like, "What do you know about it?" You see, the devil or his demons, they come tempting you to do stuff, but they're in an inferior position. They shouldn't even be listened to. And so the believer is now in the spiritual position. But you know, many times believers are tempted to use the devil's methods to accomplish God's work, to have a Gentile mindset as they do God's work. So now, this present enthronement of believers in heaven, while they're still on earth in their natural bodies, you see, Paul's writings, union with Christ is not just some mystical experience, but it's being connected with Him in events of salvation history that Jesus accomplished. In other words, we're united with Him in His what? Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it's not just, oh, we're just sort of gazing at the ceiling with our eyes half shut and we're having some kind of mystical experience. God is connecting us to the things that Christ did because we're united to Christ. And so, Christ's resurrection is the beginning of this new order. You see, Christ's death meant the end of the old world order, and Christ's resurrection is the instigation of the new world order. And so the cross event actually changed the power structures in the universe. Because believers joined to Christ are transferred out of the old dominion place into the new dominion place, because in God's view, that happened to Christ, and so it also happened to those who are in Him. And believers are therefore in a totally superior position as they're joined to Christ in His exaltation above the demonic powers. And so they participate with Him in being freed from them and being in harmony in the universe. And so being under the control of the ruler of the air, chapter 2, verse 2, is the believer's pre-conversion experience. And the connection of chapter 1, verse 20, where Jesus is exalted above all principalities and powers, with chapter 2, verse 6, show that the believer is sharing in Christ's victory over the evil powers. So the past means being dominated by this world and its ruler, and the present salvation is enjoying the victory of the age to come, made possible by Christ's exalted position in the heavens and our union with Him. And so you see the imagery we have here pictures enthronement with Christ, and so that would picture dominion over the evil powers, and it doesn't picture sharing a meal with Christ, which would portray fellowship. I'm not saying we don't have fellowship, I'm just saying the focus here is enthronement, which would represent dominion, rather than a picture of a meal together, which would represent fellowship. So what's the practical result of this? The believer is exalted now over the evil powers, chapter 1, verse 20. Just think about it this way. Imagine a peasant in a third world country being attacked by fighter jets. I mean, he's walking around and all of a sudden the enemy appears out of nowhere and can see what he's doing, and he drops bombs and strafes and does all this stuff. Well, just imagine if he would be exalted to a new situation far above the atmosphere, let's say someplace on the moon. No fighter jet can even reach him there, because a jet has to have air to fly. That's what an airplane is. It's a plane that flies in air. I don't care what kind of engines you put on it. An airplane can't go higher than the air. And so in this exalted position, he's far above those jets that are confined to the atmosphere. And so the believer doesn't need to be subject to the evil designs of these lower powers. That's a contrast to the earlier condition. The earlier condition is you're walking around on the earth and the prince of the power there, he's bothering you. So What that means is we have a whole incentive to refuse to heed the suggestions that these subordinate powers would make. Now, when we appropriate this, it will change our daily lives because we will see life from an exalted perspective. It'll change how we relate to people. It'll change what our goals are. And you see, that relates to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, if you are risen with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above. You know, if we would consciously say, when we get up in the morning, Lord, help me to consciously today think of those things which are above, to set my mind on what's above, it would change many things, wouldn't it? How are these great things accomplished? They are accomplished only in union with Christ. You cannot get into this exalted position by climbing up on your own. It's not a question, did I say the exact right words? Did I fully understand my lostness? Did I confess every sin? I mean, obviously not. Psalm 40 verse 12 says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. I mean, you know, if your iniquities are more than the hairs of your head, you've certainly missed it when you were enumerating them to God. See, there's a strong contrast of position outside of Christ versus position inside of Christ. And what's the purpose of all of this? It's to be a demonstration. You see, it says, he's done all of this, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the purpose of this demonstration, it's to demonstrate to the extent how much in the ages to come. And the topic is the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace in our future, not just past and present. So it's an extraordinary comparison. Riches, great value. And it's an expression of God's kindness, and we are the recipients. People who once had been under his wrath, verse 3. And the means is in Christ Jesus. So what is the focus here? The focus is the unity with Christ. You see that with how the verbs are constructed and also the whole context. Union with Christ, the whole context involves what we have in him, not what we have by all of us being in him. So then the gospel summary there in verses 8 to 10, there's an emphasis on the connection of grace and faith and works. God is the source, verse 8, by grace, that comes first in the sentence. And your saved ones, your people that have been moved into this new status through faith, believing what God says does not produce salvation, faith appropriates salvation which God has freely provided. And this is not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Well, sometimes people read it and they say, well, the nearest antecedent there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, that's that faith is not of yourselves. God gives you that too. Well, in Greek you have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. And so it turns out that this, not of yourselves, this is neuter and faith is feminine. So it wouldn't fit to claim that those two are tightly connected, even though they're side by side in essence. And so it doesn't refer just back to faith, but I think it refers back to the whole salvation package. And then verse 9, it's very clear. Man is not the source of this salvation. If it were by works, some people would boast. And that happens in churches repeatedly. Oh, we've agreed together to produce this wonderful result. Aren't we glad we did that? Well, when you read this book, you see that it's God who enables this glorious thing to happen. And it's not that we can enable it. We have to turn ourselves over to Christ and have him work in us and through us. And then God's workmanship, verse 10. This new creation in Ephesians 2, verse 10, is comparable in grandeur to the first creation. You know, God created heaven and earth, and yet this new creation is much, much grander. It's more expansive. It's more a difficult task to do than the old creation. If you want to glance at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, when the elders are honoring God as creator, they give a doxology that is relatively short. Verse 11, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." However, when you turn to Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13, you find that something spoken by the angelic hosts in verse 12 is picked up by every creature, verse 13, and it's a much more expansive doxology. In other words, the first creation, as beautiful and powerful and wonderful as it was, is not nearly as grand as the redemption operation. Revelation 5, verse 12 and 13. They're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And this is something that has been created in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is on Christ. And it, when it's saying in Christ, it can mean by means of, or it can mean in union with. I think that's more likely in terms of this context, even though both are true. And then the purpose of this is for good works. This is God's purpose. At earlier stage in our life, the devil ensnared us to walk in evil, but God planned good works ahead of time for us to do. In other words, God planned ahead of time that humanity would do good works. It's not that he foreordained that some people would do good works and other people would just do bad works. But God purposed that humanity would do good works. God has prepared the works, and we choose by faith to walk in them, just like you see in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. You choose to present your members as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of sin. And that can release us from fret or worry. We don't have to plan out everything. We just confess known sin. We pray. We study the Bible. We seize opportunities to serve. We seize opportunities to share the Word of God with people. And then God brings opportunities to exhibit the character of Christ in a lifestyle that is fitting for the heavenly places. You know, what if you would precede every statement that you make to anyone you meet? "I'm saying this to you as a citizen of the heavenly places." Now, I'm not suggesting you do this. I'm just saying, what if you did that, and then you said something nasty to that person? What would you expect that they would do? How would they react? It would be like, "What do you mean? Is that what heaven is like?" See? But if we would be thinking in terms of living our life now as citizens of the heavenly places, that thought in our mind might help us respond in the ways we should. Now, notice these good works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the goal of salvation. That brings us to chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, this new creation. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So he's saying, remember something. The importance of reflecting on your former condition and the resultant change. You, emphatically, Gentiles in the flesh, natural condition. And notice the name calling that was going on here. You know, people do name calling today, and they were doing it back then. You called uncircumcision. Somebody's saying, "They're uncircumcised." Who is it that's saying that? By those who are called circumcision in the flesh by hands. Well, what they bragged on was also flesh. the real circumcision is the circumcision made by God. And, you know, it's similar to what we have today. Sometimes people make their own definitions of what is worldly and say, oh, this person over there, they're worldly. Well, often their definition of worldliness is very worldly. And so what was our condition? We were without Christ. That was a contrast to blessing in Christ. We were aliens, that would be like foreigners from the citizenship of Israel. We're strangers to the covenant of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But union with Christ did something. Now, in union with Christ, we have a marvelous change. You, who were once afar off, by the way, that terminology could be used to describe proselytes in Acts 2:39 and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in Acts 22:21. But now this terminology is applied to Gentiles, not merely proselytes. And so this new community is going to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. And so brought near by the blood of Christ, near to what? Near to God himself. And the means for this is Christ's death. So how did this come about? Verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How did this come about? You see, it's closely connected to the issues of the preceding verses by the word for at the beginning of verse 14. And Christ himself, very emphatic, is our peace. It's not just that he told us about peace, but he is our peace. And there's a real emphasis on peace in this section, if you notice it occurring in several verses there. Christ is not merely proclaiming peace or providing peace. He is our peace. And that corresponds to what he said in John. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just that I'm telling you about the way. I'm showing you the truth. I'm telling you about life. Now notice three actions described in the participles here. He made something, he broke down something, and he abolished something. So it's not some kind of program. It's not a new list of rules. What did Christ the peace do? He made both one. Here are these two antagonistic groups. They really couldn't stand each other. The Jews thought the Gentiles were just awful. And the Gentiles thought the Jews were awful. And probably in many cases, both were right. So they're very antagonistic. And then this middle wall of partition was broken down. What was that wall? It was the Mosaic Law. I mean, after all, just think about this. The Mosaic laws of uncleanness meant that if you went to visit a Gentile and you were in their house and the lady of the house gave you a glass of water and you drank it, you wouldn't know. You might be ceremonially unclean. You might be ceremonially unclean because you don't know whether she was ceremonially unclean. And so you can see that immediately that would just put a barrier between going to visit at the Gentile's house or having him come over. You know, those kind of problems. So that Mosaic law was done away with and abolished in his flesh the enmity at the cross. And it says about the enmity in the law of commandments or contained in ordinances. So through Christ's death, the Mosaic law is no longer binding. And it's not merely the removal of the ceremonial law, because the Jews became lawbreakers not just if they broke the ceremonial law, but if they broke other laws. In other words, we as believers are not under the Old Testament law. We're under the New Testament, the New Covenant, regulations. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what was the goal? The goal was to make a new man from the two groups. Create a single new humanity in him. Now, that was impossible, humanly speaking. The Jews and the Gentiles didn't like each other. But the result was automatic peace. What is this new man like? This new body is a new creation. One corporate entity. And this is one of the aspects of how God sums up everything in Christ, like it's described in chapter 1, verse 10. So the goal is to reconcile them both to God, the vertical dimension, and then in one body, the universal church, through the cross. And so he puts to death the enmity, the hostility. And so you have man-to-man unity and man-to-God. Now, when Christ was killed, he actually killed the enmity. And so he came and preached peace to these two groups. And that statement is an allusion to two verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And also Isaiah 57, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So you who were far off, that would be the Gentiles. And that's illustrated by people like those ones on Mars Hill who listened to Paul preach in Acts 17. You know, people who are groping after God, verse 27. Thinking about the message of the resurrection as being foolish, verse 32. And also it's preached to those who are near, the Jews, illustrated by the believing Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2. Incidentally, when they understood Jesus was the promised Messiah, instantly they knew the meaning of a whole lot of the Old Testament. I'll just make this comment. Unbelieving Jews in Israel are now being prepared for a new Pentecost. Now, some of you may remember a prophecy in Ezekiel where it talks about Israel coming out of its graves, you know, the bone to bone, and they came together, and then they had flesh on them, and then the Spirit blew on them, and they stood up an army. And it's interpreted there how that Israel will be gathered from the nations, which were their graves, and come back into the mountains of Israel. Well, in the last 100 years, that has happened. And Israel has been regathered from the nations and has been formed into a new nation. But the vast majority are unbelievers. And they don't care about God. But on Jewish holidays, they do a Jewish thing. They gather in the streets, hold hands, and dance. And they sing Hebrew songs quoted straight out of the Old Testament. Open the wells of salvation. Here are people that were scattered about 2,000 years ago, 1,500 to 2,000 years ago. And Hebrew was put into the deep freeze. Basically, it was read in the synagogue, but they didn't speak it amongst themselves as a natural language. They spoke German or Finnish or Italian or Russian or wherever they were at. And so that Hebrew stayed locked in the deep freeze. And in the last 150 years, there was a man named Eliezer ben Yehuda who single-handedly resurrected Hebrew as a spoken language. He thought, if Israelites go back to Palestine and have their own nation, they can't all be speaking different languages. They've got to have a language of their own, and it needs to be Hebrew. And so he was able to get biblical Hebrew and use it as a basis for resurrecting Hebrew as a spoken language. So then people have come back into Israel, and there are people born in Israel, and their mother tongue is Hebrew. And so now, as unbelievers, they dance in the streets on holidays, singing texts out of the Old Testament. Do you see how God is preparing for what it says in Romans, that there's coming a day when a deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will turn to him? So, what are the results We both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father through him by one Spirit. Now, verses 19 to 22, the results of God's grace for Gentiles. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We have a new status by incorporating us into the things of God. You see, you get incorporated into God's kingdom, verse 19a. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, and you're fellow citizens with the saints, and then you're also into God's family. You know, if I go to someone's house and they treat me as a guest, but I still am not treated the same as someone in their family. I mean, the person in their family has special treatment. You know, they get an inheritance, they get special care. That's all part of being in that family. We see the picture is we're moved into the family of God, and so that makes a whole difference. We're members of God's household. But not only that, we're incorporated into God's temple. We're built on this solid foundation of apostles, that is primarily the 11 apostles plus Paul himself. They provide the foundation, and then the prophets, and those prophets are primarily the New Testament ones, not the Old Testament ones, because in chapter 3, it talks about the apostles and prophets and puts it in that order and says it's something that wasn't previously revealed. So what he's talking about is something that's revealed in the New Testament era. And so the foundation is thus normative teaching that comes from the apostles and prophets. So Gentiles, we don't have to say, oh, well, I'm not sure I got quite the right program, because it came from this totally reliable source. And Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. It's not talking about the crowning stone like a keystone in an arch. It's talking about the foundation stone. And the whole building in him is fit together. It's not speaking about every building as if every local assembly is a building. It's focused on the universal church, not on earth, but the universal church in heaven, in the heavenly places. That's the focus of Ephesians. And so it's life hidden with Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Christians have no existence on the earth. Obviously, Christians do have existence on the earth, but the focus is being joined to Christ in the heavenly places. And so this grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It has a present activity of still growing, and it's still under construction. And so then we Gentiles are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the greatest emphasis of this paragraph is a corporate temple. A temple is where worship occurs, and that implies a special ability to worship. Why? Well, one of the things is that we can see benefits that were unavailable, maybe, or didn't apply to us as a Christian. Maybe there was a certain struggle that we had, and God benefited us. But then someone else had a struggle different from ours, and God benefited them. And so in this whole context, we understand breadth and depth and riches of Christ's grace applying to lots of things, even if it didn't specifically be a specific need that we may have had. And we get insight as the gifts interact with each other. So notice the progression of blessing here. We're citizens. We're no longer aliens. We're family. That's an intimate relationship. And we're temple. That's a facilitator of worship. The response to this is thanksgiving to God. And so these verses then set the stage for chapter 3, where Paul describes his role in making this great mystery known. So what we have, chapter 1, you see the provision that God made in Christ, and it's so marvelous. But then in chapter 2, we are joined to him, and so we participate in his victory. In this life, we participate in it as we walk with him and we're seated, enthroned with him above the principalities and powers. And as we walk in this life, and then, of course, the focus is not the future life, but that is also out there beyond that. Now, does anyone have any questions or observations or comments that you'd like to make?
Walking with Christ.
And yet we're wrestling with these principalities?
Yeah.
Yes.
But then it says we stand, too. Stand there
for. Yes. And but remember, even in the wrestling with the principalities that are in the heavenly places, we are in a position above them. Because Christ is exalted above all principalities and powers, and we're seated with Christ. Mm-hmm. So that shows that we have a fabulous advantage. You know, in all military situations, if you have the upper ground, you have an advantage. And in particular, in the last 150 years, people have seen if you have air power, you have the advantage. Mm-hmm. And so it really makes a dramatic picture. Okay, the question is, since we're above the principalities and powers, then how are we drawn away by our own fleshly desires? Well, let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have a hankering to drink a special drink called Hayrech? Most of you, well, no, I don't have any hankering for that. Well, you don't know how good it is. How delicious it is. It turns out it's a drink that's made in Mongolia of fermented mare's milk. I have a friend, he's not living anymore, but he was a rancher up in British Columbia. He had a son who went to Mongolia as a missionary, and so the father went to visit his son, and he tasted some of this Hayrech. And I said to him, I said, what did it taste like? He said, well, it tasted like bad yogurt with a touch of turpentine. But now, the people over there, they have a taste for this stuff, you see? In other words, they have a taste for it, and maybe they could eat too much of it or drink too much of it. The devil uses our own desires to tempt us to violate God's command. What I'm illustrating is none of the people in this room have any desire for Hayrech. But you might have a desire for some other things that are not wrong in themselves, but if you use them in the wrong way, then it violates God's commands. I mean, like, for example, God has given us a desire for food, and that's good, but if you eat too much of it, it violates one of his principles. There are lots of things like that. There are things that God has given us, and they are legitimate desires used in the right way. God has given us the desire to rule. Isn't that true? Way back in the garden, what did he say? Have dominion over the earth. But if you do that in the wrong way, it's evil. And so the devil can tempt us to do things in the wrong way and sin by using legitimate desires and tempting us to use them in the wrong way and fulfill them in the wrong way. Sex is another good example. You know, God ordained sex to be between husband and wife alone as a special bonding thing. But people use it in other ways and it becomes very destructive. And so the devil really gets onto, utilizes your desires. And so desire is actually one of our greatest assets. Appetite is one of our greatest assets. A lot of people think, oh, appetite, oh man, got to work against these appetites. You can train your appetite. See, that's the deal. If you fill your mind with chaff, you will lose your appetite for the good stuff. Let's suppose that you looked on Facebook. Now, I'm not saying everything on Facebook is bad. But let's suppose that you looked only on the good stuff, only saw good pictures. I know sometimes people post things that they shouldn't. Only saw good posts, texts, and response to those texts. You never looked at any bad ones. And you did that for 2 hours. I'll guarantee you, you'll have no appetite to study the book of Ephesians. You see what I'm getting at? Filling your mind with chaff will take your appetite away from the really good stuff. We can choose what to develop our appetite for. And that's why it's so important to really spend lots of time in the Word of God. Because as we do that, as we meditate on it, as we apply it to our life, our appetite for it grows. The Word of God is very delicious. Even the things that say, wait a minute, you shouldn't be doing that. The person who is really a follower of God will say, oh, that's me. I better change. Now, if you're doing something that's wrong, is it an advantage to change or is it a disadvantage to change? It's an advantage to change.